Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew 9, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 9 through 17, so do please stand with me as we read the Word of God, Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9 and reading all the way down through verse 17. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Please be seated. Now, there are some things that simply cannot be put together. Things like oil and water, or perhaps the positive ends on two magnets. And then there are things which just shouldn't go together, like brushing your teeth and drinking orange juice, or electric appliances and the bathtub. Now, in a far more important sense, there can be no partnership of human religion with biblical salvation, or self-righteousness with the true righteousness which can be found only in Christ. And we have a tendency to try to combine the work of Christ with our own works. This is our constant human nature. Or perhaps somehow to fit Christ into the system that we produce. However, the King does not allow the salvation that he provides to be merged with the work of men. For righteousness to be a true and saving righteousness, it must be found in Christ alone, not tainted by any human effort or system. And so what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is our Savior King, and the righteousness which he provides cannot be combined with any other system or religion. Righteousness is found in the person and work of Christ Jesus alone. Again, Jesus is our Savior King, and the righteousness which he provides cannot be combined with any other system or religion. Righteousness is found in the person and work of Christ alone. Now, I read you from Matthew 9, and remember that in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, we are taking some snapshots of miracles that Jesus performed, and then Matthew is combining those with the challenges that Jesus gave to discipleship to demonstrate to us the worthiness of our Savior King. He is worthy of our complete allegiance and worship because he is the King, he is the God-man, he is the Savior. And he is the only one, Matthew has been presenting to us, he's the only one who can save us from our true problem, which is our sin. Not the physical circumstances that surround us, or in the Jews' day, the Roman Empire that oppressed them. No, he is the only one who can save from the true problem, which is the sickness of our sin. He is the only one who is willing to save us from our sin. There is no other one who can, and there is no other one who will. And we've also seen, beginning 2 weeks ago, that Jesus came into the world to save only one kind of person, that is, sinners. Those who recognize their sinful state and their need to repent of that sin and trust in Christ alone and the salvation that he brings. We understand that all men are sinful, but not all men recognize this. And more in our society, we are being told that we must not say this. We can say lots of other things. We can call out different kinds of problems, but we may not call sin, sin, because that brings conviction to the heart of men. It's painful to the heart of men. Well, Jesus was not afraid to call sin, sin, or to call sinners what they were, sinners. And yet, even then, they did not oftentimes recognize their sinful state. And Jesus made clear in his answer to the Pharisees concerning his eating with tax collectors and sinners this very point. the fact that only sinners will respond ultimately to the salvation that Christ provides. So remember from 2 weeks ago, let's just pick up the narrative in verse 9. Jesus called Matthew, who was a tax collector. He would have been considered the lowest of the low, one who by his very nature, by his very profession, would have been considered a traitor to the Jews and into Judaism as well, to the Jewish religion, to those who followed after Christ. And yet when Jesus called Matthew, Matthew got up and followed him without a word, without going back on to find or to fix or to change anything. Matthew simply got up and followed Jesus. And then, verse 10, we remember that Matthew had a banquet. And the banquet that he had was for his own friends, and his own friends were whom? Tax collectors and sinners. And they were dining with Jesus and his disciples. In fact, Jesus did this often. And what we know, what we studied several weeks ago, was the fact that those tax collectors and sinners, many of them had already been following Jesus. Why? Because of the ministry of the gospel or the ministry of John the Baptist. That is, that he called sinners to repentance in preparing the way for Christ. These tax collectors and sinners recognized their state and were following after Christ that they might find provision for their sin. They recognized the need to repent. They recognized the need for their sin to be dealt with, and they were seeking Christ that this might be accomplished for them. And so as Jesus has this banquet, he is certainly, yes, dining with tax collectors and sinners, but they are those who actually recognize their sin. And in verse 11, when the Pharisees come and they say, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Remember what he tells them. He tells them first that the sick are the ones who need healing. Those who truly have a disease, and certainly those who recognize that disease, are the ones who go for healing and are the ones who need actually to be healed. Those who don't recognize that they are sick never go to the hospital. We have had lots of people in the hospital this past week and ongoing illnesses, ailments that are ongoing. And yet the reason that each of these went to the hospital was because they recognized that they were sick. They saw the symptoms in their own bodies and they went to the hospital to be healed. Well, until someone recognizes they are sick, they will not know that they need healing and they will not seek that healing. Jesus, of course, was referring to the Pharisees themselves, those who did not recognize that they were sick with sin. And clearly we all, the Bible tells us, we all are sick with sin. Sin is a disease which has killed us, as it were, which has brought us under the condemnation of the wrath of God. So Jesus says to these self-righteous Pharisees who are questioning why he would sit with those who have truly recognized their sin by essentially condemning them. The sick are the ones who need healing, he says, and by implication, the Pharisees are saying, we are not sick. Additionally, we learned 2 weeks ago that Jesus then tells them, in verse 12, when Jesus heard this, he said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And then verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. It is the compassionate who are the ones who treat the sick. And so Jesus is saying this, I recognize that these ones who are here are sick, and I have come to minister to them. You, as the Pharisees, do not recognize your own sickness, and you have no desire to minister to those who do recognize their need. In fact, he quotes to them from the book of Hosea, which essentially was a condemnation to the Pharisees that they were acting just like Old Testament Israel, that they were refusing to be the representation to the world and even to their own people of the salvation that God provides. And in their self-righteousness, instead of caring for people, they abused them. That's exactly what they were doing in the New Testament era. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were looking down upon those who truly were sinners, refusing to try to help them, and instead enslaving them with some kind of self-righteous system of works that even the Pharisees themselves, although they claimed that they were able to keep them, could not. And so it is the compassionate who actually treat the sick. And this is a reminder to us as well, that in our world full of those who are sick with sin, that it is our, should be, must be our passion to minister to them, not look down upon them. And not somehow call them or present to them a system which binds them and enslaves them rather than brings true salvation, which is found alone in Christ by grace through faith. And then lastly, this was 2 weeks ago, Jesus reminds the Pharisees that it is only the sinners who can become righteous. That is, only those who recognize that they are sinners. If one believes that he is righteous, he will never turn or seek to find true righteousness. He will continue to remain satisfied with the righteousness that he himself provides. And that's what the Pharisees had done. They said, we are children of Israel. We are national Jews. We are ethnic Jews as well. as the fact that we are living according to the system of righteousness that we ourselves have established, and therefore we can live up to it. We're righteous, was what they were saying. We don't need the spiritual righteousness, Jesus, that you provide. All we need is your deliverance from our enemies. We want deliverance from the physical circumstances. We don't want to undergo the difficulty of being under bondage to the Roman Empire. We want you to come and deliver us from our external difficulties. We've already taken care of the internal. We're fine. We're righteous. Whereas those who were sitting with Jesus, those like Matthew around this table, were those that recognized that they desperately needed the righteousness which Jesus came to bring. And so Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. And we could perhaps put in there, I did not come to call the self-righteous, because they will never understand their need. Again, it's not that Jesus didn't offer salvation to self-righteous people. It's just that they didn't recognize or heed the call. Jesus, in fact, sat with Pharisees. He went and had dinner with them as well. And yet they recognized not at all their desperate need. They sought Jesus only for what they could gain from him. Again, physically and circumstantially, perhaps in their popularity, perhaps in their influence over people, but not in the righteousness that he would bring. And this is not much different than things we find in the world today. People quick, at least at times, to recognize Jesus or to be with Jesus if he will give them what they want, but not quick to recognize their own sin. Now, again, when Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners, these sinners are those who recognize their need. They are those who have repentant hearts, and they desire to turn from their sin. It is these that when Jesus offers them true righteousness, that they turn. They have this desire. And of course, we understand that this is the work of God in the heart. This is what he does. Through the gospel, he causes unbelievers to recognize their sinful state, their desperate need, and then to turn to Jesus for that salvation. Well, let's continue on. Really, this next set of verses 14 through 17, finish out this part of the narrative. Because we first have the Pharisees asking questions, and here we have another group of people asking Jesus questions, but essentially, again, they are assaulting his ministry. They are coming against his ministry, condemning what he is doing through their asking of questions. And what Jesus is going to do here in verses 14 through 17 is essentially demonstrate to them that the ministry that he brings as the Son of God, that the true Messiah, is in direct antithesis to the ministry and to the message that the Pharisees have brought. And so he will essentially say, out with the old, that is the old teaching or the teaching of the Pharisees, the way they have interpreted the Old Testament, wrapped their self-righteousness around it, and then tried to bind people with it. Out with the old and in with the new. I'm the Messiah. The King is here. These two systems don't go together. These two systems do not fit. That is self-righteousness and the righteousness provided by the King, by the Savior King. So we'll follow the narrative as Jesus defends his ministry by answering questions about his spirituality and illustrates his ministry by telling them essentially two mini parables that illustrate this point, that we cannot have the old, there cannot be self-righteousness somehow mixed in with the righteousness that only Christ provides. So on your outline, first, let's see as Jesus defends his ministry in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So Jesus here receives, again, another question. He receives a question about his ministry. And what we have here are some very unusual questioners. It doesn't surprise us too much in verses 9 through 13 when we saw the Pharisees come. They've constantly been questioning Jesus, constantly questioning his authority, constantly questioning why he does what he does. But now this is somewhat surprising to us. In verse 14, the disciples of John come to him. And this raises a couple questions for us. First might be, why are there disciples of John? That is, of John the Baptist. Jesus is here. John the Baptist did what? He pointed forward to Jesus. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So why are there people who are still following John? Well, if we understand the chronology, I think we understand here that John is in prison. Right? Matthew 4:2 tells us that when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And although Matthew does not always work in chronological order, it seems here that the narratives we have here are after John the Baptist has been put into prison. And so I think our best understanding of disciples of John are those who kind of hung on to the teaching of John the Baptist, refusing really to transfer, to come underneath the ministry of Jesus. And we're going to see one of the reasons here. I think we're going to get a picture as to why they refused to follow Jesus and his ministry, John being put in prison, John the Baptist, and they continued really advocating for John and the ministry of repentance without ultimately the ministry of turning to Christ. It seems that kind of from a different angle, they bought the same lies the Pharisees. The Pharisees were approaching it through their own self-righteousness. It appears that perhaps these disciples of John were trying to make up for their sin through their own repentance. So they were stuck in repentance mode without actually turning to Christ at all. That's a deadly danger. And there are people that fall underneath that today. Or somehow, if they will just feel bad enough about their sin or constantly be reminded of their sin, that is sufficient. It's not sufficient. Repentance alone, as it were, a recognition of sin, is not salvation. There must be a turning to Christ and a recognition of the work that Christ has done. So it appears that there's two errors represented in the Pharisees and the disciples of John. The disciples of John now coming and asking, so why do the Pharisees fast and why do we fast? Essentially saying this, why are we serious about sin, as it were? Why are we, you know, repenting of our sin? Why are we, going through the proper religious rituals necessary to demonstrate our sincerity? And it looks like you're just having a big party. So this is the condemning question. You had the unusual questioners, that is the disciples of John the Baptist, of really which there shouldn't have been any at this time. They should all be disciples of Jesus, turning away from John, as it were, to Jesus. And as we'll see in just a minute, that's exactly, it seems to me, what John would have said had he been out of prison. It's what he would have told him to do. In fact, it is what he told him to do. Right? And then we have this condemning question. Why do we and the Pharisees, again, a very interesting partnership. Why do we, the disciples of John, and the Pharisees, the self-righteous proponents of legalism, essentially, why are we serious about the faith, but you and your disciples, seem to be just having a party? Remember, this comes right on the heels of the Pharisees asking, why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? Now, it's interesting that they mention fasting. And we talked when we were in Matthew chapter 6, we talked about the nature of fasting. And you might remember that we said that there isn't really anywhere in the Old Testament where a common pattern or practice of fasting is commanded. In fact, the nearest we can get to a command to fast is on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, 29, and 31, where it says, the Sabbath rest is a solemn rest to you. This is particularly on the Day of Atonement. And you shall humble your souls. It's a permanent statute. That phrase there, humble your souls, probably refers to fasting. So on the Day of Atonement, it seems that there was a command to fast, but there isn't any command in the law to fast on any other day. So here again, the Pharisees had established their own righteousness to say, well, if there's fasting on the Day of Atonement, we're going to do that one better. Because we are righteous, or because we are seeking to demonstrate ourselves to be righteous, what we'll do is we will fast twice a week. Remember that? In Luke 18, where you have the Pharisee who is standing before the altar along with the tax collector, and the Pharisee says this, he stood up and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. So the Pharisees, in their self-righteousness, were saying, we'll do the law one better. In fact, they did the law about 325 times better, constantly adding things in to demonstrate their own righteousness. And fasting was one of those things. They weren't fasting because of their hatred of sin. They weren't fasting, really, in mourning over the rejection of God by the nation of Israel. They were fasting to demonstrate to the world their own righteousness, which is nothing more than self-righteousness. Remember what Jesus condemned in Matthew 6, verse 16? It says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they'll be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Again, here he's referring to the Pharisees. And in their fasting, what would they do? They would put on a gloomy face. They would perhaps put ashes on their heads and tear their clothing and wander around. Woe is us, for we are fasting. If you ever run into someone who maybe is fasting, it's as we'll talk about, it's something that is commended for us to do now during this time before Christ returns. Or, you know, you might go and sit down to have a meal and they go, oh no, I can't eat. I'm fasting today. Now again, I'm not sure that happens a lot, but it's kind of that idea. And you know, making sure everybody knows, maybe a Facebook post, fasting today, don't offer me any food. A little tweet, lunchtime, really hungry, but not eating. That's the kind of thing we would do. We would tweet our own fast. If the Pharisees were around, it's exactly what they would do. And every day, it was probably Tuesdays and Thursdays when they fasted, they'd have a special post, all kinds of notifications. Look, we are fasting. And it would seem at least, I think the best understanding of this is that the disciples of John had gotten caught up in the same thing. Again, it seems they were approaching it from a different end. The Pharisees approaching from their own self-righteousness, it would appear that the disciples of John, recognizing their sin and their need to repent, were then seeking to make up for their sin or essentially to do penance, to themselves step into this self-righteous pattern. They would make up for their sin by fasting. And that is never the reason to fast. It certainly couldn't ever be a result of fasting that you would somehow pay for your sin or demonstrate to God your worthiness. That is never what disciplines or spiritual discipline is for. And yet that's what it was being used for by the Pharisees from the self-righteous end, and it would appear from the disciples of John on the so-called repentance end. We will make up for our sin. We will do penance. And Jesus, why aren't your disciples doing this? Why aren't they demonstrating the reality of their faith and their understanding of sin by constantly going about and mourning and fasting, mourning over their own sin? Either way, this ends up being a tremendous stumbling block. Whether you come in through the recognition of your own sin and then just get stuck in this, I'm going to make up for it myself, or whether you come in essentially, well, look, I don't have any sin to pay for. I'll just do these religious rituals to demonstrate how good I already am. Either way, you will end up without Christ. It appears that that is what is happening. In fact, if you look in Luke and in Mark, the sister passages, it appears that the Pharisees and the disciples of John both asked this same question. They seem to be in cahoots here. Maybe both asking why Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and then also both groups asking, why aren't your disciples fasting like we do? So they had found a shared, shared portion of their religion. That is, that they would then demonstrate their worthiness through their own self-righteous actions. Now, it's not surprising, I suppose, that the disciples of John the Baptist, particularly with his being in prison, might be questioning whether or not Jesus was truly the Messiah. Because in Matthew 11, we'll see this as we move forward, that John himself questioned. Because now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? See, even John was wrestling a bit with the ministry of Jesus, and that he didn't come in perhaps the form that John would have expected. Maybe a form that was a little like his own, the Old Testament prophetic form of the locusts and honey, of the coarse clothing. Jesus didn't come in that fashion. And so even John is questioning a bit, and so it would seem that perhaps his disciples, or a group of them, that did not come underneath the ministry of Jesus, are questioning Jesus as well. So this is essentially not simply a question. It's, as we said 2 weeks ago, this is one of those condemnation questions. That is, they're not trying to get information. They are making a statement. By the way, did you recognize your disciples don't fast, and they ought to be? There is something wrong with your ministry, something wrong with what you are calling them to do, because they are not performing the spiritual rituals necessary to demonstrate their own righteousness, or at least to gain it, seems to be the issue. So that's the condemning question. Everyone else fasts, but you are not fasting. Why don't your disciples fast? And it's interesting to notice that first the conduct of Jesus is questioned in verses 9 through 13. The Pharisees go to his disciples, not to Jesus, and say, why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? Now this group comes to Jesus and not to the disciples to condemn them. Both ways. Both ways. And this is always how it works. When someone wants to question the teacher, they will question the followers. Someone wants to question the followers, they will often question the teacher. This is how it goes. And by the way, they go together. Jesus and his disciples came together, as it were. Jesus had a solidarity with them as he was preaching and teaching the truth, and they were following after him. Again, remember, not all the disciples were believers, but they were those who were seeking to come underneath the ministry of Christ. So that's, Jesus receives the question, the unusual questioners, the condemning question, your disciples aren't holy. Your disciples aren't pursuing righteousness. And by implication, neither are you. You are eating with tax collectors and sinners. You are tainting yourself. You are not righteous. You are not worthy to be the Messiah, essentially is what is being said. You're not coming in the right way. You're not conforming to the things that we expect. Well, now Jesus is going to answer the question. So Jesus answers this question about his ministry. And again, back in our text, verse 15. And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now Jesus answers essentially with a metaphor of the bridegroom and the attendants. It's not the bridegroom and the bride here. It is the bridegroom and those who attend the bridegroom. That is essentially the bridal party, or excuse me, the bridegroom's party. Those who would have set up the wedding feast and the wedding ceremony, much like it's done today. The bridegroom is not in charge of getting everything set, right? It is his best man. It is the attendants who make sure that everything is ready. They take care of what goes on at the reception and other things. They're really in charge of making sure that the wedding is a joyful, encouraging time. That's what the attendants do. The attendants to the bridegroom. And so essentially, he is picking up a metaphor that John the Baptist himself used. Turn to John chapter 3. And I don't think this is any mistake, by the way. He's really going to use a metaphor with John's disciples that John himself raised in John chapter 3 to indicate or to help them understand their error. So John chapter 3, in verse 25, says, "Now there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John," this is John the Baptist, "and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold," and that is John had spoken of Jesus. And they're saying, look, Jesus is baptizing and all are coming to him. Verse 27, Jesus answered and said, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him." He's testifying to the nature of his role as a forerunner. He wasn't pointing to himself. He wasn't trying to get disciples for himself. He was pointing to Jesus. And now John uses this imagery. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, this is the message of John the Baptist. He's not pointing to himself and saying, look, you need to become my disciples to do the things that are important to me. He says, I'm pointing to Jesus. I'm just the friend. I'm the attendant. In fact, I'm the best man, essentially, and I've come to point you to Jesus, and I am here to bask in his glory. I am here to see that his wedding, as it were, is proper, that his wedding is enjoyed. I am not here to gain anything for myself. And it appears that the disciples of John had missed this. They'd missed the emphasis on who Jesus really is. And in fact, it seems that they were doubting that he was the one whom John had preached about at all. That they were doubting that he was the Messiah. And so Jesus points them back to this. He says, look, mourning is not appropriate in the presence of the bridegroom. Why is it that I would call my disciples to be mourning, to essentially what fasting is for, to demonstrate grief? Because I, the bridegroom, am here. I, the one who have come to save them and deliver them from sin, I'm here. Now is the time for rejoicing. Certainly there was a time and is a time for recognizing sin. That's what John the Baptist came to do. His ministry was to help the people understand their sinfulness. But when Jesus came, and particularly when he was on the earth, he's saying, look, my people are to rejoice. The bridegroom is here. The one that they are rejoicing in, the one for whom all of this is designed, he is with them now, and so of course they are not called to mourn. That's why we are living as we are. That's why Jesus was doing what he was doing, presenting the reality of salvation from sin. Repentance of sin is necessary, but there must be a turning to the solution, that is a turning to Christ. And Christ was saying, look, I'm here, the Messiah, and because I am here, and I'm giving, and I am teaching, and I am becoming the very solution for sin, it is time to rejoice. While the bridegroom is here, the attendants rejoice. It would be a little, perhaps, like having gone to Drew and Caitlin's wedding, which happened several months ago, and being invited to the reception, and you all go over to the reception, and as you enter into the reception hall, it's dark, everyone is bowing their head, and the attendants, say maybe the best man and the groomsmen, are there, you know, handing out ashes to put on your head and saying, no cake for you, only suffering. You can have water, and we're just going to sit and we're going to cry and mourn. And you'd be like, what's going on? This is a wedding. We're supposed to rejoice at what is going on. The bridegroom has found his bride, and it would be absolutely antithetical to everything that the wedding is supposed to be and everything that the groomsmen are supposed to be. They get up and give their speeches, mourning and woe. Well, let us mourn this day in which Drew has found his wife. That would just be ridiculous. Well, Jesus is essentially saying the same thing. You don't go to a wedding and break out in mourning. You go to a wedding and break out in rejoicing. Yes, they have recognized their sin, as it were. Yes, it's necessary to repent, but there is joy in what Christ has provided. You are supposed to find your joy not in your own ability to overcome sin or to accomplish any religious ritual to do so. You're supposed to find your joy in the one who provides for you righteousness, who provides your salvation in the divine bridegroom. Where's your joy is essentially what he's telling the Pharisees. Where's your joy not in yourself and in your own self-righteousness? And what he's telling the disciples of John, where's your joy not in your fasting or even in your understanding of repentance? Where is your joy in the Messiah who has come to deliver you? You've got the wrong time frame. There's going to become a time for mourning, Jesus said. But it isn't right now. The king is here. The bridegroom is here. And while he is here, there is to be rejoicing. And that is exactly what John himself said, right? John 3. He said, look, the bridegroom is here. I rejoice to see that he is here. His disciples had missed the point. And so Jesus is correcting that. It is not time while the bridegroom is here to mourn. He says mourning is appropriate when the bridegroom is gone. He says when the bridegroom leaves, then they will fast. And I think this refers perhaps first to the death of Christ, certainly over which the disciples mourned. But there wasn't a lot of time. The death of Christ, and then his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension. So it wasn't a lot of time for mourning or for fasting. I think probably in the bigger picture, Jesus here is saying, look, the bridegroom is here physically in your presence right now, and there is to be rejoicing. There will come a time when the bridegroom is removed, the time when he ascended back to be with the Father, and that will be a time for fasting. That will be a time where there is mourning, although it is a mourning that is combined with joy. And we live in that in-between time. And I think sometimes this is hard for us to understand. Jesus came, and while he was here, his disciples were to rejoice in the fact that the king was here. He came ultimately to die for their sin, which he did, and then he left. And when he left, he certainly said, look, the Holy Spirit will come, and that is good for you. In fact, it is better that I leave so you can receive the Holy Spirit. But he didn't say, nor did he ever imply that it's better that I leave, I'll give you the Holy Spirit, and then that's the pinnacle of Christian experience. And that certainly would be a bummer. That is simply that the Holy Spirit comes and we remain in the sin-tainted world, in these sin-tainted bodies for the rest of eternity. That'd be horrible. In fact, that we would be without the very presence of Jesus, our bridegroom, for all of eternity as well. No, we look to what? We look to the return of our bridegroom, the return of our king. And although we rejoice in this time and the salvation that God has provided in his Son and through the Spirit of God, and we rejoice in the indwelling Spirit of God and what he produces in us, a love for Christ and a pursuit of holiness and an ability to impact the world, yet there is still great difficulty. We hate sin and we mourn over it. Sin, the sin problem has not been ultimately solved because it remains in the world and their sin remains in our flesh. And so we look ahead to the coming of Christ. We are in an in-between time. Great joy in what Christ has done, great joy in the salvation that he's provided, but still mourning that our Savior's not with us and that sin still remains. Both of those are appropriate. That's essentially what Jesus is referring to here. There'll come a time for mourning again. Right now, the king is in physical presence. He is here on the earth, and we do not mourn that during that time. But there will come a time again when there is mourning over sin and over difficulty, even for those who are believers. Philippians 1:21, what did Paul say? It says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He loved to live. He enjoyed the work that God had given him to do. He rejoiced in all that he was able to accomplish for Christ. But still, to die was gain. He says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, for I'm hard-pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that always to be with Christ is very much better. That is, to be in the presence of our great bridegroom, to be in the presence of our King, and we long for that day. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. We can rejoice, and we do rejoice that we are the children of God. This, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. We look ahead to the coming of our King. And in this in-between time, we rejoice in the salvation that he's provided. And yet we look ahead to the great final culmination of the salvation that will be ours. Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It is given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's coming a marriage supper. There's coming a celebration of the marriage, and that's not yet. All has been provided. The way has been made. The bride really has been claimed, and yet the marriage has not been consummated. And we look ahead to that day. We look to the time when we will rejoice in the presence of Christ. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the revelation to be brought to you, at the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, the Pharisees and the disciples of John had missed it. The Messiah was there. The bridegroom was there. And they desperately needed the righteousness which he was providing for them, and they should have been rejoicing in him, not rejoicing in their own self-righteous rituals, their own pursuit of righteousness in whatever form it might take, fasting, repentance, any of those things. They needed to turn to Christ and rejoice in him. And now Jesus is going to illustrate this. He's going to illustrate the need to understand the nature of the ministry of Christ as being directly opposite of the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, and even, it would seem, the pursuit of righteousness through the disciples of John, and the disciples of John in their fasting and performing religious rituals to demonstrate the sincerity of their repentance. That is not the ministry of Jesus. So Jesus illustrates his ministry with two parables, two illustrations he gives. First, in this first illustration, let's put it this way, Jesus' ministry cannot be attached to legalistic Judaism. So back in our text, in verse 16, he says, but no, and he instantly transitions, which reveals to us that he is essentially making a point from what he just said. They were to rejoice in the work of the bridegroom, which they didn't understand. And they were not properly recognizing Jesus as the one who provided their righteousness fully and completely. And they were pulling to themselves that responsibility. So it says, look, here's what you need to understand. These two ministries don't go together. You can't be self-righteous and still rejoice or still partake of the ministry that Jesus provided. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Now, again, I'm not much for sewing or for understanding cloth or clothing. So I had to look this up. What does this actually mean? I mean, the metaphor itself is fairly clear. So the idea is that you can't put this idea of an unshrunk cloth, the clothing that you would wear had been treated, it had been washed and other things, and so it had already done the shrinking that it needed to do. And when we're aware of this, you put something in the washer and put it in the dryer, and it tends to shrink. Well, much more so when they didn't have all of the manufactured fabrics and other things that we have today. Well, if you put a patch then on an old garment, a patch that had not been shrunk, had not been treated, well, of course, when you put it on and then you washed both the garment and the patch together, well, the garment had already shrunk. Well, the patch hadn't, and so it would shrink and it would make a larger tear. It would rip the clothing. That's what would happen. Jesus says, nobody does this. So it's been very obvious to them, something very clear that would be ridiculous. You would never do that because instead of actually fixing the problem, it would cause a bigger problem. And so Jesus is saying this, look, you cannot just take the Messiah, you cannot even take Jesus and his ministry and just attach it to what you're already doing in your legalism, in your self-righteousness. They don't combine, they don't mix. They rip apart, as it were. They're not compatible. So the Pharisees were just trying to attach Jesus to in his ministry to themselves, whatever they wanted to do. It seems like the disciples of John were doing the same. John came preaching repentance, so why aren't you doing it that way? Why aren't you then demonstrating the reality of your repentance by your righteous works or religious works? And Jesus says you cannot attach self-righteousness to the righteousness that is found in Christ alone, by grace through faith. A religious ritual will never get you there, and you can't attach Christ to your own religious system. And people have been trying to do this through the centuries. Sure, we'll have a religious system. We'll just attach Christ to it. Sorry, it doesn't work. It rips it apart. Christ rips apart any other religious system based on works, based on as it were, repentance alone, from a wallowing in your own sin and demonstrating your worthiness or proving your worthiness. Any system is ripped apart in trying to put it together with salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, by implication, and really made clear in the next illustration, you don't need to put a new patch on an old garment. What do you need? You need a new garment. That's the idea. Just as you don't put new wine into old wineskins, what do you need? New wine and new wineskins. You need both. And so a new garment is needed, something entirely new, stripping off the old, as it were, the old way of self-righteousness, of trying to pursue our own salvation, which, by the way, is every other religious system. There is no religious system that does not have to do with finding our own salvation in our own self-righteousness. And Christ cannot, must not, will not be added to those systems, be it Catholicism, be it the cults, be it any other world religion. Cannot add Christ to an essentially works-based system. Instead, what is needed is an entirely new garment. Consider Revelation 3 as Jesus talks to the church at Laodicea, a church which was essentially not a church. I believe there were some believers there, but the church itself, of course, was in danger of losing its lampstand because they thought they had everything and they had not actually trusted in Christ, the majority of them, it seems. Revelation 3:17, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The tatters of the Pharisees, even the tatters of the disciples of John in pursuing repentance on their own through their own religious works are nothing more than tatters. In fact, they are no clothing at all. Jesus says in Revelation 3, your nakedness is revealed. You have nothing with which to stand before me to cover your sin. Nothing. So you can't stick a patch on an old garment and expect that that will work because there's not even any garment there, actually. There are no clothes for those who would try to come in their own righteousness. Instead, only the righteousness of Christ will suffice, and you must be clothed in that. That is the garment that you need. And so the ministry of Christ cannot be attached to Jewish legalism, and perhaps we could put it this way for the second illustration, Jesus' ministry cannot be contained in legalistic Judaism. You can't put the patch, as it were, of Christ on the old system of self-righteousness, and you also can't pour Christ into the old system of self-righteousness. The next illustration that he gives. Verse 17, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst. The wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. This one maybe is a little easier. When you originally would pour wine, you would put new wine into a new wineskin. The wine would then ferment. The wineskin was strong enough to hold it. Essentially, they would take animal skins. They would sew up the holes. They would pour the new wine in what the hole had been for the head. They would sew up all the other holes and use that to allow the wine to ferment and then as a dispenser to pour it out. Well, when the wine was fermenting, you needed new skins so that it could hold the fermenting process, because that was actually causing the skin to expand. Well, if you then poured out the old wine, that the wine and the wineskin had aged together, let's say you used all the wine, thought, well, why don't we just reuse that? Right? Being thrifty people that we are, why don't we just reuse the old wineskin, we'll pour the new wine in it, because who wants to pay the money to get a new wineskin? So you just pour that new wine into the old wineskin, what happened? It was an old wineskin. It had already been stretched and cracked, and so that new wine, as it ferments, exerts the pressure on the wineskin, and it bursts apart. And essentially what he's saying is nobody does that, because then they lose both, the wineskin and the wine. Everything is ruined. Well, you can't pour the ministry of Jesus, the salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, you can't pour that into a legalistic system. No system will hold it. Instead, it will burst it apart. It will be ruined. You can't have Christianity combined with, poured into, becoming part of any other system. It ceases to be true Christianity at that point. It cannot and will not save when it is combined with anything else. And again, that's Jesus' relatively simple point. You cannot combine these things. The only life that can contain true righteousness is a new life given by God when a person repents of sin and trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, not seeks to demonstrate his own worthiness in any way. And Jesus' two illustrations deal with this issue. Dr. MacArthur says he made clear that he was not teaching Reformed Phariseeism or Reformed Rabbicalism, but an entirely different way of believing, thinking, and living. He did not come to improve the old system, but to renounce and undermine it. His way had nothing to do with old ways, and the old ways had no part in the new. The two ways cannot be connected to one another or be contained in one another. Now, one final thought before we move to communion. I do not believe that Jesus is in any way saying, look, I came to undo the Old Testament. I came to say the Old Testament was not the way to live, and now you need to live my way. The New Covenant, as it were, abolishes anything that was in the Old. You had it all wrong. That's not the point at all. Because even in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus was opposing the teaching of the Pharisees, he would take their teaching from biblical passages and countermand it because they'd misunderstood it. He said, look, I came to fulfill the law. I'm not abolishing the Old Testament. I'm fulfilling it. I am demonstrating the reality of what was going on in the Old Testament as it moves into the New Covenant era and believing in me. So he's not undoing. He's not saying, look, the Old Testament was worthless. Shouldn't have been doing that. You shouldn't have come underneath the sacrificial system and into the form of worship in the Old Testament. No, they should have been doing that. But in fact, they weren't doing it righteously. They weren't doing it as the Bible actually commanded, with a love for God and a love for others. They were doing it self-righteously, thinking that their adherence to those things and addition to those things would bring their salvation. And that's what Jesus is saying is old. That's the old wineskins, not what was stated and taught in the Old Testament, but the way it was abused, misinterpreted, and then improperly lived and taught by the Pharisees, and now, it would seem, by the disciples of John as well. You cannot mix those things, he says. Again, it isn't that Jesus didn't come to then fulfill and replace the old covenant, but he did not come in any way to say, well, that was worthless and foolish, and now here's my way. Say, no, I'm the culmination of that way, as it were. Well, the Pharisees had misunderstood it completely and were not living according to the Old Testament at all. They were living according to their own religion. They had invented something new. And we have the same mistake. We commit the same error when we offer Jesus to people as a means simply essentially to solve their problems, either a means to somehow self-righteously, you need Jesus so you can then earn your own salvation, that's kind of Catholicism, and many others, or you need Jesus to solve your external problems. Either way, we make Jesus either a physical deliverer or a partial deliverer, and we rob them from the real solution to their spiritual state, which is to come underneath the salvation that Jesus provides alone. Jesus is not a savior from suffering or from hunger or from war or from our own inability to earn our own salvation. He is the salvation for our sin. He is the savior who enables us to overcome the only real problem we have, which is the fact that we are sin sick. And that's why we celebrate communion. So as Ron comes, might we remember that we cannot combine old and new, and communion is our time to celebrate the new.